I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew 26, is where we are. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. We covered the first chunk of the chapter last week, verses 1 through 29. I intend to finish it today. It's longer than what we covered last week, but it does move pretty quickly. It's a narrative passage, and so it's familiar as well, so we can pause where we need to pause and move along at other times, and we should be able to cover it all reasonably well. We begin reading in verse 30 of Matthew 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Then all the disciples said the same. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When we come to a passage like this, it's important that we realize what it is. This is a narrative passage. This is a story. It's recounting events, conversations, things that happened to Jesus. In that regard, it's in the indicative tense. It's just basically telling us more or less a blow-by-blow sort of explanation of these events in the final hours of Jesus' life. Contrast that with a passage that's full of imperatives. Do this, don't do that. That's a different sort of passage. We see a lot of those in the epistles. But in the narrative passages like this, we don't find a lot of imperatives, if any at all. Which then begs the question, as we work our way through this, what's the point of application for you, for me? Point of application, I think, is that we understand the text, first of all, what it is. It's a narrative. It's in the indicative sense, but that the real point of application is that we really understand what's going on, that we don't just let it go in one ear and out the other because it's a familiar portion of Scripture, but we dig a little deeper into some of the details, and we allow those details to inform our mind about the greater narrative, and allow those details to inform our mind about the person of Jesus and his work, what was going through his mind as these things were going on, and how all of this then redounds to God's glory as Jesus chooses, to, as he prays, "Not my will, but your will be done, O Father." In other words, as we work our way through this passage and we understand it, it ought to help us, at a minimum, worship God better, more accurately, because we truly understand what Jesus went through. When we come, and well, let's begin in verse 30, and the first 2 points, as I was outlining, more or less came up with the letter P, but I couldn't find a way to make the rest of them rhyme with P, so just ignore the alliteration there. It's just not even worth trying to do that sort of a thing. But the first section is about a prediction. And right off the bat, there's something here that we often miss. In verse 30, we are told that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What do we miss? We miss the fact that they sung a hymn. It's still the Passover. They're still in the upper room. At the end of the Passover meal, they sang. I've heard people mock and make fun of this. They sang a hymn. What did they sing? Amazing Grace or something. People all caught up with contemporary worship, praise and worship. If it's still the Passover, then we need to realize that they just didn't sing any old hymn. They sang a psalm. The psalms that were typically sung at the end of the Passover were known as the Hallel Psalms, 113. To 118. My own personal belief is that they probably sang Psalm 118, which when you think of it and you read it and you put yourself in the place of Jesus and think about him singing this psalm, you have to think in terms of the autobiographical details that are coming out in the psalm. The psalm, of course, is written by David, and there's things about it that are true, that came true in his life, but ultimately they find their fulfillment in the life of Jesus. When we think of that, then it becomes really quite mind-blowing to realize that More than likely, Jesus sang Psalm 118 the night before he died. It says they went out to the Mount of Olives, meaning they left the city and they went to the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't mean to pop your balloon or bubble or anything. Don't get in your mind that they went on a big hike and they hiked 5 miles to the Mount of Olives. It's really just a matter of a short distance, a quarter of a mile or something. When you go out the walls of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is really kind of small, really, when mountains are concerned. But that's kind of the lay of the land. As they reached this destination, Jesus said to them, and this is his prediction, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Well, they disputed the first part of what he had to say, and the second part about being raised up in Galilee went over their heads. They didn't understand it at all. But you have to see here in verse 31 that this statement is a quotation from Zechariah 13. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Last week, with Judas betraying Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver, there was an allusion there to the book of Zechariah chapter 11. Here is an allusion to the betrayal itself. Here is the allusion of Jesus being handed over, the shepherd being struck, the sheep of the flock being scattered. In its original context, it spoke about the persecution that Zechariah experienced, that other prophets in the Old Testament experienced as the people, their friends, their countrymen, turned on them. But embedded in that is a prediction about the true shepherd, who will experience the very same thing. Jesus is saying, ultimately, Zechariah 13 is about me. Verse 32, as he speaks about being raised up, he's talking about the resurrection, and then meeting them in Galilee, they just simply don't, it doesn't compute. Peter hears the first part and says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Perhaps Peter was standing next to Jesus and he waved with his arm. "Though they all fall away, I won't fall away." We don't know exactly. But Jesus looked him square in the eye and said, "Peter, even you will fall away. Truly, truly, I say to you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Not just once, but 3 times. You will deny me. And it won't be a minor thing. It will happen." Peter, so sure of himself, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." The disciples all followed his lead and said the same thing. "We will certainly not fall away. We will follow you. We will be faithful. And we will stay at your side, Jesus, no matter what comes." In verse 36, the prayer of Jesus is recorded. It says they were on the Mount of Olives and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." Now, Gethsemane is a garden. It's on the Mount of Olives. But what does Gethsemane mean? Literally, the word means oil press. It's the place where olives were pressed out to extract the oil. One writer puts it this way: Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus' awful drama played out, itself means place of crushing. The name came from the olive press located there. You can imagine how an olive press works. Beautiful, ripe olives go in. Heavy stones apply irresistible pressure, and the precious oil flows out. All that remains in the press is unrecognizable pulp. For such a crushing, Jesus has come to Gethsemane. So don't overlook the fact that they're in this garden, but understand what it means. There's a double entendre going on. Yes, they crush olives here, but this is where his soul will be crushed. In this setting, he says to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Now, at this point, there's 11 disciples. Judas is off getting, rounding up the chief priests and others to arrest Jesus. 8 of them are left, presumably at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John in further, where he will pray. And even before he begins to pray, verse 38, he says, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." One writer, I think, was very clear when he notes that these three, a few weeks earlier, were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Now another transfiguration, a darker transfiguration, is happening before their eyes. In verse 37, it says that he began to be sorrowful and to be troubled. It's in the passive sense here. He was made to be sad. He was made to be distressed by things outside of him. The word for troubled is an infinitive, meaning that there was a beginning but no end to the trouble and the agitation in his soul. He said to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Did they comprehend? Probably not. They didn't understand. His words are an echo of Psalm 42 and 43, where we have this refrain repeated more than once. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He was in turmoil because the grief that was before him was so great that it was almost killing him. That's what's happening here. The eight at the gate don't understand it. The three who are with Jesus don't understand it. He gives a command, "Remain here and watch with me," meaning stay awake. And he went a bit further, verse 39, and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he's collapsed in complete humility before the Father, face down in the dirt, overwhelmed with what is about to take place to him, facing the most severe temptation of his life. Now there's a contrast here, and it's worth pointing out. The New Testament speaks of Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, and he fell flat on his face and failed. Here is Jesus, not in the Garden of Eden, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the deepest trial he had ever faced. Yes, he defeated the devil in the wilderness, hands down. But now, he's facing a new temptation. "Praise, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I don't know if you understand what's going on here, but the whole plan of redemption is hanging on his obedience in this scene. If he doesn't obey, we can't be saved from our sins. If he does obey and he suffers all that was to happen to him and completes this course successfully, yes, we will be saved. But that's what's hanging here in the balance, this human desire to live. It says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, what does this mean, "let the cup pass from me"? The Reformation Study Bible has a helpful summary when it says, "In the Old Testament, the cup normally signified the outpouring of God's wrath. Jesus is horrified at the prospect of enduring his Father's wrath. He had to face death knowing that his Father would not be with him, but against him in wrath and judgment." That's what's at stake. And if you think that's a stretch, just consider what the Old Testament says about the cup. Let me give you a few references. Psalm 75:8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine, mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all of the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Isaiah 51:22, "The goblet of my wrath." Jeremiah 25:15, the wine of my wrath. Ezekiel 23:31, "The cup of ruin and desolation that came upon Samaria." And this is what's happening. Jesus is drinking the cup of the Father's wrath so that we would not have to drink it ourselves. Or to put it differently, Jesus drank the cup, and in place of that cup, he gives us the cup of communion. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink. Do it in remembrance of me." What should have been given to us, he took and drank to the dregs completely. And in its place gives us a cup signifying forgiveness. Atonement has been made. The wrath of God has been satisfied and quenched once and for all. That's what's at stake here. If it be possible, let this cup pass. If it's possible, he's willing to obey. If there's another way for salvation to be achieved and to fulfill the covenant of redemption, then so be it. But if not, he submits. He understands that our salvation hangs in the balance, and he's willing to go through the agony to win our salvation as the new Adam. In verse 40, after he is in agony praying, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, maybe he nudged him with his sandal and said, hey, wake up. So you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He left and went back to pray a second time and said the very same thing. If this cannot pass, Father, unless I drink it, your will be done. He came back and he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. He didn't even bother to wake them. He went back and prayed a third time and said the very same thing. And at this point, when he came and he woke the disciples, there's a rebuke. Sleep and take your rest later on. In other words, do it on your own time. Things have changed. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's quite likely that as he's praying this third time, he heard voices. He heard footsteps. He saw the torches. He saw the group coming to arrest him. The disciples are asleep, asleep at the wheel, so to speak. They're not there to help him at all. They're just simply worn out, and they're of no use in this moment to him. While he's still speaking to them, verse 47, the betrayal takes place and the rest. Judas came, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the elders of the people. Of course, the other Gospels tell us there's Roman soldiers who were present as well. The betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man sees him. He came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, with a big smile on his face, as if everything was fine. Everything was normal. He kissed them in the customary greeting, probably on each cheek. Jesus said to him, verse 50, friend, do what you have come to do. What's interesting is that the word friend here is not the customary Greek word for friend, which is philos. It's a different word signifying acquaintance or associate. Judas doesn't refer to Jesus as Lord. He calls him Rabbi, kind of a distant term. Jesus returns the favor, doesn't call him friend. Calls him associate, acquaintance, something like that. Of course, in this moment, after they lay hands on Jesus and seize him, Peter produces a sword, strikes the servant of the high priest, and cuts off his ear. Who knows what was going through his mind? Probably was still bleary-eyed, being woken up, confused by the crowd, by the torches, by what's going on, hearing Jesus speak and not fully comprehending what's going on. And Jesus rebukes him, verse 52. Put your sword back into its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. I don't need you to rescue me, is essentially what he's saying. And then he says, I don't need to be rescued, period. Do you not think I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 12,000 angels to rescue him. He could have done it at the drop of a hat. I think one angel would have been sufficient to beat back this mob, but he could have called 12,000 angels to defend him. But he didn't. He said, if I was to give in and do this or let you go ahead with your sword, how will the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? What scriptures are he alluding to? Is he alluding to? Well, you have to think of the covenant redemption, the plan that God is going to save sinners from their sins. Through the descendant of Abraham, one will come to be a blessing to all nations who will crush the serpent's head. When we think of these scriptures, we might think as well, Psalm 22, the suffering that the Savior would endure, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Zechariah 12 and 13, and more. We could add to the hopper. All of these things needed to be fulfilled, to take place. In that moment, he said to the crowds, If you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. You had your opportunity every time. I wouldn't have put up a defense. I wouldn't have done anything. You could have easily taken me. But you came under the cover of darkness. All of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And it was in that moment that the disciples left him and fled, all of them, including Peter. There's a scene of arraignment. Some call it a trial, and maybe it was. In verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This is the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter was following at a distance. Peter was bold enough to enter the courtyard of the high priest, which was filled with people. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Probably could hear what was going on. Perhaps there was a window. Perhaps he could see different things, hear voices. In the courtyard of the high priest, the whole council, they were busy seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, and they found none. What we have here is basically an attempt to frame Jesus. They know they want to get rid of him. They believe him to be guilty, but they don't have evidence. Of course, he's not guilty of breaking God's law, but they're trying to frame him. Very similar to what happened in the former Soviet Union. Think of the secret police, chief of secret police under Stalin, Lavrenty Beria, who had this saying, "Show me the man and I'll show you the crime." In other words, doesn't matter who you want to get rid of, send the person out and we can fabricate a case against this person to frame him so he can be executed and gotten rid of. That's what they are doing with Jesus. He's brought here. They bring in false witnesses trying to get people to corroborate or say the same thing. And they were saying many different things. None of them agreed with each other. Finally, two admitted or heard something about Jesus saying that he claimed to destroy, be willing to, or that he's able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. They're not even quoting him correctly. They're misquoting what he said in John 2. The disciples were the ones marveling at the building. And Jesus said, "Do you see these things? A day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another." Then he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." John says he was not talking about the buildings. He was talking about his body. Well, that's all that the high priest needed. He had two witnesses with a statement taken out of context, a misquote of what Jesus said. That's all we need. "Have you no answer to make?" he said to Jesus. "What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus remained silent. He wasn't going to take the bait. In verse 63, it says, "The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us you are the Christ, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." To adjure someone is basically to command them to speak. Failure to speak in such a setting is a crime in and of itself. He remained silent in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a lamb is silent before its shearers. He wasn't going to say anything to incriminate himself. He wasn't responsible for his own death. Finally, when he's put under oath and forced to say something, he says the mildest of things. "You have said so. You have said so." He doesn't really come out and say, "This is true." He says, it's come from your mouth. But then he adds to it and says, "But I tell you from now on," speaking in the third person, "you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Is he claiming to be the Son of Man? Or is he simply talking about being the Son of Man in this third thing? They take it as an admission that he's claiming to be the Son of Man, that he's claiming to be divine, and that's all they need. The high priest tore his robes and said, "He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they said, "He deserves death." And of course, the story plays out. They began to beat him and strike him and slap him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" What's interesting here is the irony. He's put under oath to tell the truth. He tells the truth. And because he tells the truth, he's sentenced to death. He wasn't lying, he was admitting. And there's tremendous irony here in the fact that he was sentenced to death for telling the truth. Then, of course, we have the famous scene of Peter in the garden, in the courtyard, near a fire. And a servant girl came up to him. How old was the servant girl? 12, 13, 14, probably. She said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." It wasn't a private conversation. There were others present around the fire. But here he is, big, bold Peter, afraid of a servant girl. He moved from the fire, went to the entrance of the garden, and another servant girl there, probably the same age, said to those who were bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little while later, the bystanders came up and said to him, "Certainly you are one of them. Your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And here, he's more or less swearing an oath, "May God strike me dead if I'm lying to you." It's basically what he's saying. And it's in that moment that the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, I'm not here to bash Peter. He showed courage by going as far as he did into the courtyard of the high priest to observe and to hear what's going on. The only other disciple we have any record of doing anything similar is John. But the others are all gone. They fled. But his courage, "I will never leave you, I'm ready to die with you," was given in a moment far away from when he would be tested. In other words, it's easy to be courageous in the abstract. It's really hard to be courageous in the moment when our own personal safety might be on the line. And he caved, and he gave in. Now, last Sunday, I'm sure you saw this on the news, the church in Minnesota that was interrupted, the pastor didn't get up that morning prepared to be his name splashed across the internet and on the media around the world as cameras were put in his face and microphones as the whole church service was interrupted. He didn't run and he didn't flee and he didn't fly off the handle either. My estimation, he handled the situation pretty well. Didn't miss a beat. And he did a great job. The fact of the matter is, it's easy to be courageous from a distance. In general terms, it's very hard to be courageous when actually we're confronted for our faith, which ought to cause us all to be generous in our criticism of Peter, but also cause us to examine our own hearts and say, "What will happen to me if a similar thing happens? What will I say? What will I do?" It's probably better now to prepare in smaller settings to be ready in case we're ever put in the spotlight, like Peter or that pastor in Minnesota. As we summarize what's taking place in this narrative, first of all, let's just remember, this began in Gethsemane, the place where olives were pressed. It's symbolic that this is where the soul of Jesus was being crushed by the weight that was before him. Being crushed, the contemplation of suffering in our place, our sins being imputed to him. He's being crushed, but in the end, he is successful, unlike the first Adam. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Agony, and he comes out with flying colors. Secondly, it was the most dreadful thing to contemplate, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath. He drank it completely, fully, down to the dregs. So that when he breathed his last on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it meant more than simply his earthly life was over, his physical sufferings were done. He was saying atonement for sin was made once and for all completely. The wrath of God has been completely propitiated, and any and all who believe in me shall be saved because of what I have achieved through my perfect obedience and through my sacrificial death. Thirdly, as all of this is playing out, this is all a part of the covenant redemption that God set in motion in eternity past. creating a world that is perfect, permitting it to fall into sin, and then decreeing that he would save sinners. So Jesus isn't caught off guard at all by what's taking place. He knows exactly who's going to say what and when, how it's all going to play out. And when push comes to shove, and he's in agony in the garden, he submits and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." I encourage you to think these things over and come back next week as we then talk more about the passion narrative. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account, for how as we work through the narrative, we see things that perhaps we had glossed over, that give us insight into the mind of Jesus, into the profound suffering he endured in his soul before he suffered on the cross, but then he suffered in his soul as well as he hung on the cross. Help us to understand the cost of our salvation. And help us, in response, to live lives of gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.